there's a, two more topics that I wanted to cover. One is codependence. One of the biggest challenges of biblical counseling is transforming the psychological lingo into biblical language, biblical terminology, so that you know what you're dealing with. People come to you and they say, well, I'm codependent, I'm this, I'm that. You know, I've got alcoholism, I have emotional wounds, I'm regressing, I'm progressing, I'm rapid. Mitigate the level of sin that's involved to more than that kind of terminology. That's why it seems so hard to find the solution to these problems, because the psychological terminology throws us off the trail. You open up your Bible and you don't see that stuff in there. Have you noticed in this class that once we put the problem in biblical terms, you already know the solution? You already know what the Bible says about it? It's just the hardest thing is just getting it into the right terms. So when you talk about addiction in terms, say, of lack of self-control, then you know right where to go in your Bible to talk about what does the Bible say about self-control. When you figure out that manic behavior is really a combination of sinful things and non-sinful things. It's a combination of things like feeling invincible, euphoric, optimistic, getting up very early in the morning, being energetic. None of that is wrong. All of that is fine. But it also involves selfishness, boasting, unbridled pursuit of pleasure, self-centeredness, irresponsibility, unfaithfulness, irritability, and refusal to listen to wise counsel, and rejection of wisdom. All of those are sin, and you know how to address all those. Once you understand that that's what it is, you can just find what the Bible says about those things. You just put it in the right terms. So let's do that with codependency. What is codependency? I found a list. This list is a commonly used list of characteristics of codependency. I'll just read it off to you. You are codependent if these things are true of you. Number one, my good feelings about who I am stem from being liked and approved by you. Number two, your struggle affects my serenity. My mental attention focuses on solving your problems or relieving your pain. Number three, my mental attention is focused on protecting you and manipulating you to do things my way. Number four, esteem is bolstered by solving your problems. I can't, it's too small for me to read this, your list. All right. My own hobbies and interests are put in to one side. My time is spent sharing your hobbies and interests. Your clothing and personal appearance are dictated by my desires and how I feel you're reflected. I can't read even the big print. Dictated by my desires and this is a mistake. Let's go on number seven. That one's not important anyway. Your behavior is dictated by my desires, and I feel you are a reflection of me. That's number six. Oh, well. Number eight, I'm not aware of how I feel. I'm aware of how you feel. Number nine, I'm not aware of what I want. I ask what you want. Number 10, the dreams I have for my future are linked to you. My fear of rejection determines what I say or do. My fear of your anger determines what I say or do. I use giving as a way of feeling safe in our relationship. My social circle diminishes as I involve myself with you. Anyway, that's enough. You get a list like that, and it always is the same thing. It's always a really long list when you get these things that are supposed to be mental diseases, because everyone, sooner or later, you get to something in the list, that's me, you know. And you can identify four or five things, and you say, yeah, that list is me. I've got this disease. What that is, if you look carefully at that list, that's just a whole bunch of different things thrown together in a big jumble and slapped with a psychological label. They're different things. They're not all the same thing. They're not all describing one thing. Let's see if we can sort them out. Here's one group of things that are one problem. I'll read the list. My good feelings about who I am stem from being liked and approved by you. Another one, my own hobbies, interests are put to one side. My time is spent sharing your hobbies and interests. Number three, my fear of rejection determines what I say or do. Next, my fear of your anger determines what I say or do. I use giving as a way of feeling safe in our relationship. I put my values aside in order to connect with you, and I value your opinion and way of doing things more than my own. All of that is under one category, and I would call it biblically, the biblical category, fear of man. That's just fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in Yahweh is kept safe. Isaiah 51:7. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. Don't worry about their opinion. Isaiah 51:12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget Yahweh, your maker, who stretched out the heavens? It's wrong for you to be more concerned about a human opinion than you are about God's opinion of you. And so the solution to that is to be more concerned about God's opinion. Learn to fear God. Learn to understand that God's opinion is what determines reality, and so it's His thoughts about you that make the determination of what's true about you. And so that just requires a little bit of thought. If you have some stranger that doesn't know you from Adam walk up and say, "I don't think you're a very nice person," or something, that may not mean anything to you. But if your spouse says that, it might have a lot greater impact because your spouse knows you. So whoever, the higher your opinion of that person's judgment, the more you listen to what they say. If an expert comes to you and tells you you're bad at something, that means more than if somebody doesn't know what he's talking about says it. So God is the ultimate expert on you, and so you need to be concerned with His opinion of you and not other people's opinion. So that aspect of it is fear of man, and that's addressed by the passages that talk about fearing God. And there's a whole Bible study we could do on that. I'm not going to take the time. I just want you to be familiar with the idea so you can look into it yourself. The next group is this. Your clothing and personal appearance are dictated by my desires, and I feel you are a reflection of me. What that means is you end up wearing the stuff I want you to wear, and because I think you're a reflection of me, so I bully you into doing the things that I want you to do. Number two, I'm not aware of how I feel. I'm aware of how you feel. I'm not aware of what I want. I ask what you want. My social circle diminishes as I involve myself with you. Now, that's the kind of thing we think of. Somebody's codependent. They just get so immersed in that person that they drop out of everything else. I think that's just somebody who's obsessively thinking about someone else. I put in the caption there, thinking on earthly things. That's just somebody who's thinking on earthly things. They're captivated by earthly things. And they need to discipline their thinking not to think on earthly things. They need to think about from eternal perspective. Just like the overeater or the anorexic are obsessed with thinking about food, and they need to learn to discipline their thinking not to think about food obsessively. Or the porn addict is addictively, obsessively thinking about sex, or the people, you know, whatever. This kind of person is obsessively thinking about one particular person. And he needs to learn what we did in that lesson early on about how to discipline your thinking so that you don't obsessively think about some earthly thing. Any subject, if it captivates your thinking more than the things above do, then it becomes a distraction to what your mind is supposed to be set on in Colossians 3. And the solution to that is learn to discipline your thought life. So every time you're tempted to think about that person, you stop your thought patterns and redirect them to thinking on things above. So that's another issue. And that's thinking on things, earthly things. The next one, your behavior is dictated by my desires and I feel you're a reflection of me. My mental attention is focused on manipulating you to do things my way. You know what I would call that? Manipulation. I really worked on that one. Or selfishness, if you want a biblical term. That's a whole other problem altogether. That's a different issue than the first two that we talked about. It's just simple selfishness disguised as a concern for the other person so that you don't address it in your life because you don't see it as sin because you think, well, it's just concern. It's my love for the person. But it's actually selfishness, and the solution to that is humility. Humility. That's always a solution to selfishness, and we've talked about that at length. Okay, the next group. Your struggle affects my serenity. My mental attention focuses on solving your problems and relieving your pain. My mental attention is focused on protecting you. My self-esteem is bolstered by solving your problems. The dreams I have for my future are linked to you. The quality of my life is in relation to the quality of yours. What is that? You know what I would call that? Love. That's just love. That's what love, I mean, that's not a disease. Those are all good things. So what do you do when somebody comes to you with and says, I have a problem with codependency. What should I do? Well, what you shouldn't do is automatically assume that they have all these problems. Don't just assume the guy has a fear of man and he thinks unearthly things and he's obsessively thinking about someone and he's selfish. I mean, don't pile all that on him. It's probably just one of those. It might just be one of those categories, and somebody's labeled him codependent. Could be that he has a problem with obsessive thinking, but he doesn't have a problem with manipulation or selfishness. He might just have a fear of man rather than a fear of God, but none of the other problems. Or maybe he just has godly love for somebody, and somebody's bullied him into thinking, hey, that's codependency. As always, you got to just talk to the person and ask questions and ask specific questions about what he's thinking and what he's doing so that you can find specifically, biblically, where things are going off track. And then you go back to the point where his thinking goes off track and correct that. Okay. Starting to sound like a broken record, this class. Every solution is same. Every one of these problems is kind of the same thing. That's why this is the last week. You're getting the idea. Okay, any questions about codependency? All right, grief. Some of you may be a little surprised to see grief included in this class because you probably never thought of grief as a mental disorder. I've never heard it talked about as a mental disorder, which is good because it's not. Although, I'm not sure why it's not, because every other unpleasant, normal human emotion is considered a disorder. So I don't know why this one isn't, but thankfully it isn't. It's definitely something we need to cover, though, because a lot of people struggle with grief. On average, we experience the loss of a loved one every 13 years. And obviously, the older you get, the more the rate tends to pick up. Right? I mean, there's only two possibilities. You either die young or watch all your friends die, right? It's only two possibilities. Most often when it's a loved one who dies, most often you experience grief when a loved one dies, although there's other calamities can cause it, you know, finding out that you've got some disease or losing someone or whatever, relationship breaking up. One person says this: when life collapses in tragedy, it can put one into a whirlwind of emotions and visceral responses, twisting and turning us until we are set down in a place that feels as foreign as another planet. It's a good description of what people go through when they go through grieving. When you talk to grief counselors, there's basically one thing that there's universal agreement on, and that is nothing can be done about the pain. You cannot relieve the pain, the emotional pain. You can try keeping busy, you can try distracting yourself. During the early acute moments of sorrow, intense sorrow, those things don't really seem to do much to help. Grieving is always presented in Scripture as an expected response to a major loss. And it affected the godliest, righteous, most righteous men and women in the Bible, just like everyone else. Nobody's really exempt from it.
Including Jesus,
seemingly at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he knew he was about to raise from the dead. But still he wept. Scripture doesn't impose any time limit on it. We're not at liberty to tell someone, look, your year is up, snap out of it. Right? The popularity of the well-known five stages of grief have caused some people to take sort of a mechanistic approach to grieving. If you've been around a lot of counseling, you've been in stage two a little too long, time for you to move to stage three. And we just think that everything just inexorably moves along a progression. Recovery isn't like that. It's not like an elevator that just takes you from the basement of despair to the top floor of joy. It's more like a maze where you go forward a bit, back a bit, around a bit, a few steps, cover the same ground again, find yourself back at the beginning, finally get through. You really set yourself up for disappointment if you think that grief is just on a sliding scale and the whole process is just going to go without a hitch. It has ups and downs. When a person is experiencing a down, don't just say, oh, he's regressing, he's getting worse, he's not handling this well. It's just natural. When a person experiences some great loss, the grieving process, what it does, is it's a process of trying to undo all the emotional ties you had to the person and learning how to move ahead with a new life that doesn't involve that person. Very difficult to do the closer you are to the person. There's no way to make that a quick, painless process. It just hurts. You can help, though. Just saying that you can't relieve the pain doesn't mean you can't do anything to help. There is some things you can do. You can begin by applying all the principles we covered when we talked in the class on compassion. That's biblical information that God has given us on how to help each other when we're suffering. So that's really important stuff to understand, how to be compassionate, how to show compassion. And and one of the great ways for someone's grieving is just to talk to the person. Every grief counselor I've ever read or talked to agrees generally it helps if you talk to the person. Just talk to them about it. And if they don't want to talk, then you just be there with them, present. Just be present. And don't be shy about teaching biblical principles. That's always a good thing to do, and it'll help them more than anything else will. For example, help them understand which reactions are wrong and which aren't. People get confused about that. For example, there's nothing wrong with feeling the pain and experiencing deep sorrow, even for a long period of time, years and years sometimes. There's nothing wrong with crying out loud in public. In fact, it's a good thing. I think it's kind of a bad thing that we've kind of privatized grief. In Scripture, it seems like it's a community affair all the time. It seems like it's more of a group event. We've made it such a personal thing, and we've made people try and bear it by themselves. And I think those things are, if anybody thinks any of those things are wrong, that's kind of a misnomer. Those things, there's nothing wrong with those things. There are some responses, however, that are wrong. And I think that we should have the courage to point that out, even in the face of grieving. The biggest one that comes to mind is anger at God. And I don't know if some of you are going to disagree on this, but I believe no matter how sad you are or how much pain there is, it's never right to be angry at God. Anger at God evidences a horrendously wrong understanding of the character of God. It's a statement that God has done something wrong and that my desires are somehow more important than God's plan. And there are counselors that advocate anger at God. They'll say, you know, that's therapeutic or something. It's very popular, believe it or not, among Christian integrationist counselors to say that it's perfectly okay to be angry at God. And you always read the same thing, and I saw this on websites this week. I've heard it, I can't tell you how many times. God is big enough, he can take it. That's what they always say. You're angry at God, don't worry about it. God is big enough, he can handle it. He can handle it. That's got to be one of the most foolish, ridiculous arguments I've ever heard to support any sin. God is big enough to take it? God is big enough to take anything. Does that mean that I'm free to do anything? God is big enough to handle the behavior of Saddam Hussein, right? Does that mean people are free to behave that way? No. So, anger at God is an incorrect response to suffering, to grieving. Number two, another wrong response is drugs or alcohol to relieve the suffering. The pain and sorrow is something we have to walk through. Numbing your mind to it is just going to postpone it. Third thing that's wrong response is dropping out of life, dropping out of fellowship. Anytime a person is faced with extreme pain, there's a temptation to use that to indulge in kind of a self-pity that lasts the rest of the person's life. And he uses his pain as an excuse to no longer function as a Christian in the church or in his family or in the world. God hasn't given us that option. He calls us to function as a part of the body no matter how much pain you're in. I mean, we're all in some pain. Many of us are in a tremendous amount of pain. Some people are in a tremendous amount of pain all their life. But God still calls those people to function as a part of the body of Christ, like the Apostle Paul. Another wrong reaction is blaming yourself. It's fairly common for people to start picking through the past for things that they did wrong and finding regrets, even things that maybe weren't even, you know, maybe things that were connected to the circumstances of the person's death. Oh, if only I had done this, if I would have called, if I would have done this. God is sovereign over the past, and we should never second-guess his plan that he's carried out in the past. Even in the case when you did something wrong, that you knew was wrong, and you did it anyway, and that resulted in some bad thing, once you repent of that sin, it's over. And you need to just forget what is behind and press on towards what is ahead. We're not supposed to dwell in the past. Psychotherapists love to get you to relive the past failures all the time and always go back to your past failures and past sorrows and kind of reopen all those wounds and all that. Scripture never calls for that. You don't have to do that. And it doesn't aid in healing. We are to be looking to the future, not obsessing about the past, as if we could somehow heal ourselves by wallowing in some past pain. If you need healing, look to the future for it, not the past. Another incorrect response is blaming others. And on the blaming yourself thing, you know, you don't need to go through and just think through regrets. I wish I would have said this, I would have done this. I mean, God could have moved you to do those things and say those things, and he didn't, and we don't need to relive that. Blaming others. If, you know, your child was killed in a car accident, you can start thinking about, oh, man, if my sister wouldn't have asked for the car, he would have been in the truck. If that other guy would have, if he wouldn't have left the house late, then that guy wouldn't have ran that light. And that, you know, all the, you can just, if. Again, God is sovereign over all that. There's 1,000 reasons why that person was in those circumstances at that time. And the one who orchestrated all 1,000 of those reasons is God, who is accomplishing his purposes. And then another wrong response is guilt over not feeling sad enough. You can never predict how a certain tragedy is going to affect you emotionally. Sometimes that real acute pain doesn't come at all. Sometimes it's delayed. It doesn't come for a while later, and then it hits. Sometimes it doesn't come at all, even though you love the person very much. And it's common for people to speculate, why am I not more sad? I should be devastated. I'm not. Maybe it's because I resented him because of, you know, through this argument. Maybe I didn't love him properly. Maybe there's something wrong with my emotions. How about this? Maybe God is just showing you mercy. Maybe he's just showing you his great kindness. There's no required amount of grief in Scripture either. The Bible never says you have to be this sad if a loved one dies. Sometimes God will just deliver you from that. It could be that you just have such a firm faith in God's plan that your emotions are driven by that more than by your loss. And so you don't feel the sorrow. So you don't. The person doesn't have to feel a certain amount of grief. And then the last one, another misconception is the idea that if I ever stop mourning or grieving, then I'm sort of abandoning my loved one and I'm sort of forgetting about him, I'm abandoning his memory and all that. You don't have to worry about that. God wants you to begin the work of untangling the emotional ties and move on. If God wanted you to remain just as attached to that person as you have been, he wouldn't have taken the person away. The fact that God took the person away shows that God wants you to go ahead and move on. Okay, now the reason I gave you those is I didn't intend this class to be a huge, you know, a whole dissertation on how to handle grieving. I realize this is a very, very brief thing. There's a lot to it, and we talked about some of that 2 weeks ago when that lady came and spoke. But mainly what I'm trying to accomplish here is just to help you sort out, when you address a situation, just which behaviors and which thought patterns are biblical and which are wrong, which are right and which are wrong, which are allowed by Scripture or not commented on by Scripture, and which ones are wrong. Don't feel like you have to be some grieving expert or some counseling expert or some psychology expert to handle the deep, deep issues of life that people struggle with. Scripture is sufficient. Yeah, I think so. I think the question is, has our culture's rugged individualism caused grief to be a bigger burden for people to bear and a harder thing? I really think so. You look in Scripture, it really does seem like there are some things in Scripture that are private, but not that. And I think that God didn't design you to be able to handle your... This goes not only for grieving a loss of a loved one, but any kind of sorrow, any deep sorrow. God just didn't make you to be able to handle it on your own. He didn't design you that way. He made you weak enough to where you need our help. And so I really think we need to kind of buck the culture in the church. We need to not be like that, not be so individualistic. We need to be more open and more involved with each other and all that. So, first here.
One comment I just had on that too is that, you know, I think our culture, especially for men, but for all of us, is, you know, don't let your children see your grief. Don't cry in front of your kids or whatever. And when both my parents were dying, somebody had commented to me that, you know, feel free to share that with your children. And that was really valuable to them because it was hard for them to see me grieving. But then they saw me go through that, and they realized, I think, that it's not something that you can't pass through. Mm-hmm. You know, that grief does have closure and there is joy after grief. And I think that's an important thing for them to see, so that they can understand that it's not the end of the world.
I agree. I think the only thing you need to protect your kids from is sin. You know, you don't need to shelter them from things like sorrow. And if your kids see you crying, that's not going to teach them that, oh, you don't have faith in God or something like that. It's just going to teach them that things hurt you just like it hurts them. And they need to. The more they understand how much it hurts you, the more impressed they're going to be when they see the Lord carry you through. And so, yeah, I think, you know, it's superficial to cry. You cry in front of your kids, then you see them get all upset, and you think, oh, I've done something bad. Maybe it's not such a bad thing for them to express their emotions too. So,
I remember when my mom and dad died, your grandpa and grandma, it was like a celebration.
Yeah.
The funeral was like a celebration. Everyone went away rejoicing.
I remember that with grandpa. I remember going to the funeral and thinking, boy, this is the most encouraging thing I've been to. And I remember with grandma, when you came home, I didn't go to that funeral, but I remember when you came home, and this is, I hope this isn't embarrassing to you, but dad came home, me and dad were up late at night after he'd come home from her funeral, and we're sitting in the living room, I don't know if we're watching TV or just sitting talking, all of a sudden the phone rings, late at night. Dad gets a sad look on his face, hangs up the phone, says, okay, I'll take care of it, hangs up the phone, goes outside, comes back in a while later, says, somebody ran over our cat. I had to go and take its dead body and take care of it. And then he just sat silently for a while, and then he said, you know, I don't know why, but I'm more sad about that dumb cat than I am about my mom. And we got to talking about it, and it's obvious reasons. The cat was just gone, you know, but his mom, I mean, grandma was in heaven. She's in paradise. It's a totally different thing. We'll see her again. I know some of you think the cat too. We don't know if the cat was. We don't know if the cat was a genuine believing cat or reprobate cat or what. So, anyway, you get the idea.
You really dread their death.
That's hard. And a number of you have gone through the death of an unbelieving loved one, and there's nothing harder than that. It's nothing but tragedy. And you have to. The only way that you can be comforted in that is to somehow elevate your thinking all the way up to the highest level, to the way your perspective is going to be in heaven, to where you can see even the judgment of the wicked as a good thing, which is just astonishingly hard. I mean, it's not something we can even relate to in this life. But in heaven, everybody in heaven is going to look at hell and see that it's a good thing, something that God does. It's something that His justice is just as wonderful an attribute as His love. And that's hard for us to see now. It won't be hard for us then, but the more you have a biblical perspective, the more you can start to see that. But then there's also hope that, you know, sometimes a person dies and you don't know if they were maybe converted. If they've heard the gospel, which they may have from you, then you don't know if at their last moments they may have given their heart to the Lord. I mean, that's always a possibility too. So, but you're right, that's so much harder. Okay, any other questions about that, or any questions about this whole class, biblical counseling?
I have a comment, if I may.
Okay, shoot.
I lost my husband. I was a Christian, and I went through every one of those things. I did blame God. I did do all of that, and it was not deliberate. It was my intention. I don't...
Okay, that's a good point. She said that these things weren't deliberate, even though she did some of these things that I've said were wrong. I don't necessarily mean to imply that if you have guilt over not feeling sad enough, for example, that you need to repent of that sin. I'm not saying that. If you have, all I'm saying is it's incorrect. You don't have to go through that. The thing about blaming God, if somebody is mad at God, if I meet somebody who's mad at God, I don't just tell them, stop being mad at God. Because you can't stop being mad at anything. If you're mad, it's an emotion. You can't just stop emotions. What I do say is the fact that you're mad at God evidences some incorrect thinking about God, thinking that He's done something wrong. And that's what needs to be addressed, is if there's incorrect thinking about God, that needs to be rerouted. So that's a good reminder. Who?
Cain.
Cain, yeah. Was the first person that was mad at God?
They were Adam and Eve being mad. They were ashamed. They were mad.
Right.
So what was the origin of that? Because it was just pride?
Yeah, I think so. The origin was his pride and his sin, but I think it's interesting in Scripture that it's presented as a very bad thing. You know, a wrong way to respond to God. Okay. All right. Well, anything else? All right, we're gonna wrap this up then. And next week we're gonna start our class on ethics. We're gonna talk about bioethics and all that kind of how does the Christian approach the ethical issues of our day? What does Scripture have to say that can guide us with issues like, you know, cloning or all the bioethics and all the, we'll talk about various different things in that. So you've already heard one part from that, and that's the thing on war. We did jump the gun on that, but so to speak. I hope you're looking forward to that class. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this whole class. Thank you for the numerous people who have mentioned that these principles from your word have changed their lives. Just sitting through the classes on how to counsel others, we've counseled ourselves by looking into your word, and many, Lord, have been transformed in a lot of ways, wonderful ways, and many are on paths of change that they thought they could never get on. Many who thought they were doomed to suffer some disease of the mind for the rest of their lives are finding that it's they're not doomed at all, and that they're on the road to recovery already. And I just praise you, Lord, for the power of your word. And we praise you once again, Lord, for the wonder of your gospel. And now we pray, Lord, I pray that as we all disperse and go off to our Easter celebrations, those that are having special celebrations, that you would just keep our thoughts, as we celebrate all these joyous times, our thoughts on the central focus of why we can have this joy. We pray this in your name. Amen.